continue in worship by reflecting on the sacred scriptures. It's Epiphany. Epiphany follows Advent as we wait for our Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas is where we meet the Lord Jesus Christ as baby Jesus. But Epiphany is when we begin to discover who this Christ is and what that means for our lives. That's why it's interesting when you consider learning about Jesus, that part of learning about Jesus, wanting to know Jesus, as we've just sung, is actually losing Jesus. That's what happens to Mary here. Mary has completely lost Jesus. She can't find him anywhere. He's gone missing. He's not among his friends and the relatives that came to the Jewish Passover with them. And it was so unlike him. He was an obedient son, a reliable son. He, however, is absent. And so Mary and Joseph's concern becomes panic as they rush back to Jerusalem to search for their son. And you can imagine the deep anxiety when for 3 days they search, frantically searching throughout Jerusalem. And it's odd that they wait until the third day to go to the temple, but they go there on that third day and they find something very surprising. Jesus is in the temple, he's sitting with the rabbis and he's having a theological conversation. And all of a sudden they realize they hadn't lost Jesus. Jesus had stayed behind. It's not that they had just unintentionally left him. Jesus had intentionally stayed behind. And you can imagine, in light of that, Mary's anxiety turns, as a good mother's would, to absolute anger. And the way she approaches Jesus in verse 48 is a little bit too squeaky clean, because the NRSV has cleaned it quite nicely, where she says in verse 48, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." I would see it better as, "We're terrified. We were looking for you everywhere. Why have you treated us this way? Why would you stay behind? How could you do this to us? We've nearly had a heart attack. We were losing our minds." So she's very, very angry, and that then leads to Jesus' first recorded words. The first thing that Jesus ever says in any gospel is found in verse 49, and what's interesting about the first things he says are that they are both questions. Throughout this season of Epiphany, we're going to be looking at the questions of Jesus, because he has far more questions than he offers answers. And the questions he proposes to his parents, who are deeply angry, is this, 49, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" The Greek is literally, "I must be in the things of my Father," which is why you have so many different translations. "I have to be about my Father's business. I had to be about my Father's affairs. I had to follow my Father's interest." Or as the NRSV puts it, "I had to be in my Father's house." The most important thing about all of those words is when Jesus says, "my Father," he's not referring to Joseph. This is not Joseph that he's connecting to. He's speaking about God in a very unique and interesting way. So unique, so interesting, in verse 50, they didn't understand. They don't have a clue what he's saying or what strange language he is offering them or what new revelation he is presenting to them. They have no clue why he has done what he has done, and it wouldn't be the last time they don't understand what Jesus is doing. And it certainly wouldn't be the last time the people fail to understand Jesus and what he says to them. This story, if it's nothing else, is a story about losing Jesus. Losing Jesus by someone who knew him very well. Someone who knew him more intimately than anyone up to that point. She gave birth to him. She nursed him. She raised him. And then she lost him. And after an agonizing 3-day search, she found him, but he was different. The new discovery was that something is different about this Christ, because he is speaking strange language, like, "Why are you searching for me? I had to be about my Father's business," which forces Mary to have to reevaluate all that she knew about Jesus up to that point. It was a distressing situation she had to go through, difficult, heart-wrenching. But it was the only way that she'd come to a new and a deeper awareness of who Christ is. She goes through this experience. The steps are quite simple. She loses Jesus. She finds Jesus because she's seeking Jesus. And then she has to rethink Jesus. I would like to propose that as the steps that are necessary in order to have true epiphanies. In order to really grow in a new awareness of Christ, we have to, at times, lose our old understanding of who Christ is. We must be surprised anew. We must be challenged with words or questions that force us to completely rethink and reevaluate who Jesus is for us and for the world. For until we do that, we will keep Jesus in the box of our own understanding. We won't allow him to make the surprising revelations that force us to completely rethink. It's painful. There's no joy in losing Jesus, particularly when you think you've got Jesus figured out. You've had your Sunday school classes, you've had your Bible studies, you've done enough look into the life of Jesus. When you think you've got him pinpointed and figured out, you know exactly where he can be found, and it becomes pretty routine and structured to know how you're going to find Jesus. It becomes very, very challenging to all of a sudden go looking there, and he's no longer there. To try to discover where it is he has gone, and then after we finally find him, to then go through the shocking revelation that in order to really re-find him, we're going to have to rethink everything. What I want to do for the bulk of this message this morning is share with you my experience, and I'm very uncomfortable doing this. I don't like getting this personal. My prayer is that this would be a witness to Christ and not so much to my experience, but my hope is that you'll relate to my experience of losing Jesus again and again and again. Only, thank God, to find Jesus again and to find Jesus in a way that is better than the Jesus I knew before. I was raised in church. My mom was a very devout Catholic living in Laredo, Texas. She hardly spoke English at all. My dad was serving in the military. He met her and married her and brought her up to Indianapolis, Indiana. She then had me baptized as a Catholic, but because my mom and dad wanted to be faithful to their church's teaching, and I appreciate that integrity, they left the Catholic Church because they wanted to use birth control. One of me was enough. Unfortunately, they got another child too. I think she was planned. I don't know. I actually don't care. She's there. So they moved to a Methodist church and then eventually landed in a Baptist church. And at the age of 8, I found Jesus. I walked the aisle to one of those numerous, endless verses of "Just as I am," if you come from the Southern Baptist tradition. Every single message, every single meeting's got to end with a altar call where somebody's invited to either rededicate their life or embrace Jesus as Lord. Take Jesus in your heart is the lingo that's often used. And so I walked the aisle during one of those endless verses of "Just as I am" and was baptized at age 8 again. I'd been baptized as a Catholic as an infant. The problem was, I was a troubling and troublesome little kid. Around age 10 to 12, I'd sit in the very back. Our sanctuary wasn't much bigger than this. And I'd sit in the back, my parents would be up front, and 10 minutes into the service, I'd leave. I'd walk to the corner drugstore, I'd play video games till 10 minutes before the service was over. I'd come back, get back in the pew, and hope that they didn't notice. They had to have noticed. As an adult reflecting on this now, I think they had to have noticed. Somehow they let me get away with it. I don't know why. I don't question their parental decisions, though, because I don't think anything good they could have done would have made me a better kid. So I would skip out. By age 14, I told my parents, "I'm done with church. I don't want to go." And I'd scream. I'd get angry about it. And the reason why was Star Trek was on at 9 o'clock when church happened. Reruns of Star Trek, and I loved Star Trek, and I really did just say, "I'm not going. I hate church. I don't like it. I love Star Trek. I love Captain Kirk. I want to stay and watch Star Trek." So eventually they let me do that. Over the course of time, I started running with the wrong crowd. By age 15 or 16, got immersed in drug culture. Age 17 and 22, I played keyboards in a band professionally 5 to 7 nights a week, playing throughout different states. And so I was in the bar scene very young, very early, and living the life of my dreams. That's a picture of me. I give that as evidence that I can grow a nice head of hair if you all let me. It just takes a long time. It looks really bad until it gets to about here. Anyhow, I'd love to have that back. At the time, I thought I had everything. I was on the road. I was independent. I was playing music. I was partying every night. I was living the lifestyle that I thought was going to give so much satisfaction and happiness. And it didn't take but a few years of that consistent lifestyle to make me feel suicidal, to make me depressed, to make me feel so empty. And I just couldn't put it all together why I was feeling so empty and even suicidal, doing crazy things that I've spoken of before, and perhaps will one day give my conversion story again. But I'd lost Jesus. I mean, I'd been baptized as a Catholic. I was baptized at 8 as a Southern Baptist, but I'd lost Jesus. Thankfully, there are things like motel Bibles. There were people in my life that would point me in that direction. I had this upbringing that reminded me that that was a possibility. And I eventually got out of the bar scene altogether, completely devoted myself to following Christ, even though I didn't have a single clue what that meant, although I knew it meant that there was hope for my past, that there would be a grace that would forgive me and that I could in some way recapture Jesus in a new way. And I did. I had to study the Bible, and I began to study it meticulously and read the Bible voraciously. But I was in a church where the way I read it was through the framework of this kind of gospel, which is still notoriously and sadly preached throughout our great nation, where Jesus says, "Let me in." Why? So I can save you. From what? From what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in. You know, the idea that somehow we've got this limited window of grace, and if we don't respond rightly or say the right words or do the right thing, then all of a sudden Jesus meek and mild turns into Jesus wrathful and ready to destroy. You know, we move from loving Jesus to Rambo Jesus in mere minutes. And so that was the gospel I had. Now, it's wonderful if you have accepted. It's wonderful if you've received, because you say, Jesus isn't going to beat me up, or God the Father's not going to beat me up anymore because Jesus is going to stand in the way of that. Now, as I read my Bible voraciously, the world, as you'd imagine, was very black and white. There was us, there was them, there was me, there were others. And sadly, because I began to imbibe deeply on Dortian Calvinism, which is a very rigid and structured form of Calvinism, which is defined by the tulip, if you've ever heard of that, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, and generally tends to say, if you don't believe these things, then you must think you saved yourself, which means you're damned. As my pastor used to preach, if one breadcrumb in your cupboard is your own righteousness, you are doomed forever. Because all of our righteousness must be of Christ. At best, we are a heap of dung, and the righteousness of Christ kind of covers that, but we remain a heap of dung. With that kind of theology, you can imagine how it's easy to look down on others, particularly unbelievers. You can see how it's easy to look down on others who don't share your unique perspective. So that as a Dortian Calvinist, anyone who is Arminian, and that's most people, to me, were damned and doomed. It certainly meant, because I was a Dortian Calvinist, that if you were a Catholic, there was no hope at all for you. I mean, you were almost certainly just a fake and a phony. So there's where I was, and it became worse the more I studied, because you can create systems that are pretty watertight, that let you feel pretty good that Jesus is in that system, and this is who Jesus is, and you've got Jesus even if nobody else does. However, the problem for me was that I had to live with myself. And I knew that as much as I was learning about Jesus, most of his moral teaching I was failing to follow in any way like I expected Jesus wanted me to follow. So that I would go to church and I'd feel so bad that everyone seemed so happy. And I'd think, what's wrong with me? I'm such a sinner. I mean, my old habits are resurfacing. A couple of crises impacted me. And I went back to some old habits again. And they resurfaced. And I realized, I am just the worst of sinners. I'm a phony. I'm a fake. And I was about ready to quit. And what stopped me from quitting was John 6, reading that where Jesus says, "You do not want to leave also, do you?" It's when the teaching is hard for Jesus' disciples and many people are offended, and Jesus says, "You don't want to leave also." And that one phrase kept me just barely hanging on. Now, in the process of doing that, I did something very odd. Because I'm a curious cat and I like reading widely, I started moving outside of the Doherty and Calvinist that I was reading, and I read, because they were classics, The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis and Practicing the Presence of Christ by Brother Lawrence. Problematic for me at the time, because they're Catholics. And in my mind, as I read their books, I'd always think, you know, if these guys get anything right, it's an anomaly. It's not because they're, you know, faithful. They just happen to luck upon some truth. But the more I read these guys, like The Imitation of Christ, the whole first chapter is all about what good is it for you to know all the mechanics of the Trinity but not love with Trinitarian love? Or Brother Lawrence, what good is it to be able to come to worship and worship with great joy, but then in your daily life as you're cooking a meal, you can't muster up any words of gratitude or praise because you're not practicing the presence of Christ. So as I'm reading these guys, I start thinking, this is the life I want. I mean, I think I've got this intellectual system in place, but the life I want is this deep abiding sense of God's gracious presence, this deep awareness that even my greatest thoughts about God really are irrelevant if I'm not living for God. And thus, I began to immerse myself in the Catholic mystics. Immerse! And then I moved from them to the monastics and the church fathers and the people that were in the desert fathers. And I just read and read, and all of a sudden, my theology shifted from being watertight and rigid to opening space for mystery and paradox and intuition and experience. All of a sudden, I moved from I've got all that I need to know about God to maybe everything I think I know about God is so infinitesimally small and pathetic that I need to understand that God's always greater than my greatest thought. That there's deep paradox and mystery, that Jesus is fully God and fully human. How do you put that in a systematic theology? The scriptures are the word of God and yet also the word of humans. How do you put that together? That we are saved and we are sinners and yet righteous. How do you put that together? And on, that God is one and yet three persons. All of these things began to explode my old little bunker that I'd made, and all of a sudden I began to experience this sense that it's not so much I need to know everything about God, but I need to know God. I need to trust God. I need to abandon myself to the God who's always greater than my thinking. So in that process of learning that, I had to wrestle with, well, I guess Catholics are saved. Oh, and I guess Arminians are just fine. And I guess everything I thought about Jesus was baloney. Now, it helped me. It helped me get to this point. But now that I had lost Jesus and found Him again and had rethought Him, there was a sense in which that shell had to be pushed away. Now, here was the problem, and I'm almost done with this testimony. The problem was I was working in a church that had gone from 250 people to 3,000 people. I was one of 9 pastoral staff, 39 other associates, and doing all kinds of other stuff. It was a monstrous church. I was there from the beginning with 250 people, deeply loved pastor. Back when I started, I was reading all the right material that they were reading. You know, let me in. No. You know, well, then you're going to get it. But now I was reading other stuff, and so I began to be a threat. This sudden shift where I thought I was actually getting more focused on Jesus, more connected to the Christ who's really there, but there were others that were back expecting me to hold a certain perspective. So I was deemed a heretic. And I was put by 3 of 18 elders, 3 hated me, and they put me through a series of doctrinal tests to figure out whether I was a heretic or orthodox. Now, because I know the right answers, I got the right answers. You know, if you want me to give the right answers, I can give the right answers to just about everything as far as what you're looking for. But in light of that, I was put through a series of prohibitions. I was forbidden from preaching from the pulpit for a year. I was denied a raise for the coming year, and every single message I gave to my singles group had to be scrutinized by an elder afterwards to discern whether I was a heretic or not. You can imagine what that would do to someone who's trying to be faithful. And for me, that led me to the point where I thought, why am I doing this? Well, why am I giving myself to this with abandon, sharing my heart, giving my life, when at the end of the day, it's held in deep suspicion, at least by a few key players that are making it hard on me? And so I was really about ready to quit at that point. I felt like I'd lost Jesus, that in finding this Jesus that was bigger and better to me, that I'd somehow lost Jesus again. And I was just about ready to abandon ministry. I talked to my wife many times. We'd laugh because I'd always say, well, I'll just deliver pizzas. I mean, that I couldn't think of anything else I could do. So I said, well, I guess I'll deliver pizzas. I'll just deliver a lot of pizzas, hopefully, because I don't know if any of that will cover what I was making at the time there. And as much as we wrestled with it, and I really thought that I might give it all up, it was a godsend to me to come across a book called, what is it by Brian McLaren, the first book, Bill? A New Kind of Christian. New Kind of Christian. I was on the verge. I had lost Jesus. I'd certainly lost trust in the church, and I was on the verge of losing Jesus. I picked up a book called A New Kind of Christian by Brian McLaren. I read the book, and it was my story. It was exactly what I was experiencing. It was exactly that, and I have since seen Brian McLaren at numerous conventions. I've talked to him personally. I'm actually a footnote in one of his books. I'd be happy to show you that. That's probably the biggest claim to fame I'll ever get. But I approached him, and I've told him, Brian, you're the reason I'm a Christian. You've kept me in the faith. Because there was a time when I was about ready to abandon it all, abandon the church, abandon ministry, but your single book, A New Kind of Christian, so touched me and allowed me to see that the Jesus that you're speaking of so connects to the Jesus that I've come to discover, that I'm not losing my mind, I'm not crazy, that there is a world out there bigger than the fundamentalist Baptist church is. Well, that then led me and my wife to moving from this 3,000-person church, nice, healthy salary, to taking a position in Connecticut with 40 people. And we moved there because I was done living within those constraining boundaries and I didn't like being under suspicion all the time. 99% of the people at that church didn't know all of this stuff was going on. This would all be news to them because this was stuff going on behind the scenes with a few key elders. But we left, we went to a 40-person church in Connecticut. And the problem was our house in Indianapolis didn't sell for about 8 months. We were paying on two places. We had three kids, five and under. We had no insurance on any of the kids. We took a big cut in salary, and yet the cost of living in New England is so much higher. And it wasn't just a month or two before we were spiraling, hemorrhaging, out of control financially, just completely in a free fall. I stuck to my guns because I thought it was the right thing to do, to stick and be faithful, and figured we'd somehow weather through this because this was a new opportunity. I had a new sense of Jesus, a new hope for the future. But we continued to hemorrhage so much that finally we had to decide either we're going to get out of ministry or we're going to move or we're going to have to find another church. And that's when I started throwing out resumes, and that's when this church hired me. I can't tell you how much that financial strain impacted my marriage for years. And how difficult it was for us to keep a happy face and to keep moving forward. I can't tell you how many times I mess with people who talk to me about how if you do the faithful and right thing, everything goes wonderfully, because we did what we thought was the faithful and right thing and did horribly. I mean, everything failed. It all went to pieces. It wasn't easy, and we still, in some ways, are recovering from that. So I felt I'd lost Jesus again. I was about to quit ministry, about to give it up. This church and another church were looking at me. This is the church we picked. I'm so grateful we did, because this church has been the breath of fresh air, the drink of cold water that I needed after 10.5 years in a church that held me in suspicion the last 3 years of being a heretic. A church of 40 that eventually got to 80, but had such high expectations and demands in the midst of our financial hemorrhage, to come here and to be accepted for who I am, to feel I never have to put on airs, to feel I never have to kind of tell you what I think you want me to hear so that you'll like me, that is all gone. And so the first few years were a wonderful honeymoon here. And in fact, most of my time here has been a wonderful honeymoon. However, there's one more time I lost Jesus in the midst of all this. I know some don't think I'm being serious when I say this, but midlife, hitting 50, and actually a few years before 50, were horrible for me. I've studied a lot on midlife crisis. I've definitely had at least one, accompanied with some major challenges and depression and discouragement, and again thinking, you know, I'm just going to deliver pizzas, and sometimes even worse than that. Very, very challenging times. Now, I keep up an air of professionalism, so nobody will know that. I don't want you to know that. You need to think that, you know, I'm leading strongly, and I usually am. I never think the gospel's about me. That's why I'm always uncomfortable sharing things like this. The gospel's not me or my life. I want to point to the one who is your salvation. I'm sharing this because I think at some time all of us have lost Jesus, whether it's been through crises or weakness or loss of hope. And what I've discovered in the midst of a midlife crisis and the challenges that come with it is that through losing Jesus, and I really lost Jesus for a while, my wife continued to be the voice for Jesus. She was one of those glimmering hopes. And at the same time, coming back to Scripture, trying to rediscover Jesus, and coming to embrace perhaps more strongly than I ever have when Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because obviously one thing about midlife crisis is you don't have all the energy you had before. You don't have all the strength. You don't have all the ambition. You've got a shorter time to live than you've already lived. You wonder if you're going to get done what you need to get done when you don't have nearly the energy you had 20 years ago. And so all of those things had weighed heavy on me, and I began to realize the reason why Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, is that God ministers best through our weakness and through our flaws and through our cracks and through our failures, and that I don't need to be the superstar pastor to make the church run. I need to be a faithful pastor even in the midst of all the flaws, even with an awareness of deep weakness. And in fact, it may not be until we go through the midlife crisis that we know how weak we really are and can get to that point where we can honestly say it really is about Christ. It really is about the grace of Christ. So that I've come to embrace that. Every day I say, I choose hope. I choose hope this day for the God who has saved me and continues to save me, will save me and carry me all of my days, that my weakness is not a disadvantage, it's actually a strength. And the challenge in leading as a pastor throughout my years has been how to continue to speak of Jesus when I feel like I've lost Jesus. And the joy of finding Him again after I've sought Him always leads me, in my experience, to a better understanding of Jesus that's deeper, broader, wider, better for where I'm at the time, that allows me then to speak with a new zeal, a new joy, a new delight. I have no doubt that I'll lose Jesus a few more times. No doubt. Because heck, I don't know what 60's like yet. I mean, if 40 and 50 hit me that hard, I have no idea what 60's like, 70's like, 80's like. I just have no idea. But I do have a confidence after all this time that if I lose Jesus again, it will be because I've become too comfortable with the Jesus that I have encountered. That He is surprising me again. Just like He does with Mary here. He surprises them. He's not where they think He should be. But if we always understand Jesus to be exactly where we think He might be, we end up with spiritual stagnation. The picture of Jesus I've come to embrace so much more, and that my weakness is this kind of image that in our brokenness, in our weakness, we cling to the one whose arms are spread open wide always. I've come to see the cross no longer as Jesus is saving us from God's wrath, but more as the Gospels say, if you see me, you've seen the Father. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full in grace and truth. What we see on the cross is Jesus revealing the deepest heart of God's love, that we can kill God if we wish. God still refuses to stop loving. God embraces. God welcomes. God is open wide. So all of a sudden, my whole perspective on Jesus has shifted, not in a way that I think in any way is more limiting, but in a way that's more freeing and liberating and open. Because I've had to lose Jesus, but only to, with great surprise and joy, find Jesus, and then go through that difficult process of rethinking Jesus. If you want to put all this in one paragraph, Craig Barnes puts it like this: the deep fear behind every loss is that we've been abandoned by the God who should have saved us. The transforming moment in Christian conversion comes when we realize that even God has left us, but we then discover it was not God that left us, but our image of God that abandoned us. Only then is change possible. The way I've remembered it is, I love this, I've put this to memory. Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of Thee, and Thou, O Lord, art more than they. And if that's true, that our systems are always limited, our fathoming, our minds, our understanding always has its own inherent flaws, we understand that God's light breaks through even that and invites us to wonderful new discoveries, that we might see that even though it feels like we've lost Jesus, that we haven't lost Him at all. We just have to rediscover Him anew. That's what Epiphany's about. Rediscovering anew. Being willing to risk the awkwardness and panic and difficulty of losing Jesus, knowing that He is there to be found. We just need to seek. That's what Epiphany is about. And as we seek and find, we then will come to a new awareness that is almost always, if not always, better than we previously had. Well, as I close, Mary would lose Jesus again. That's what's interesting about her story. She loses Jesus here. She has to find Him. She rethinks Him. But she's going to lose Him again. And we'll see this in just a short few weeks, because we move from here to Lent, to Holy Week, to Good Friday, to Easter. She will be one of those at the cross. And to her great surprise, she'll lose Him on Good Friday. He's gone. She's lost Him. And yet, to her amazing surprise, she'll find Him on Easter Sunday, and she'll have to completely and utterly rethink everything she's thought about Jesus up to then, in the ultimate sense. We as well, to experience new epiphanies, must be ready to lose our old ones. May God grant us the grace and the courage to lose Jesus if necessary, in order that we might find Him in a better way.